The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands in it as swimmers stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride, despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning again, friends. Give me a second. It'd be great if you could keep that passage in Isaiah chapter 24 and 25 open in front of you. And as we start, let me pray. We ask, Heavenly Father, that this morning as we hear your word, that it would dwell richly in our hearts and minds and give us everything we need for life and godliness. And we pray as we think about some more practical things this morning as well, that you would help us by your Spirit to recall them as we need, that we might love one another as genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. I'm going to be very honest with you up front about the sermon this morning. It's technically speaking going to be a poor sermon. Technically speaking, it's going to be a poor sermon. When I think about preaching, and I'm giving you a bit of trade craft here, there are two things that a preacher should be trying to do as they get up here and share from God's word week by week. On one hand, the preacher should understand the scriptures and teach them appropriately. On the other hand, the preacher should understand the congregation and speak things that will be helpful and beneficial for them. And ideally, as you get these two things together, they will cross over and there'll be a sweet spot in the middle where you've explained what God has said in the Bible and you've done it in such a way that it lovingly cares for the congregation before you and that they benefit from the hearing of God's word. So by that measure, this will be a technically poor sermon this morning. The reason being, if you take either of those things to an extreme, then you will end up with a poor sermon. On one hand, if the sermon delivers the word of God flawlessly, but without any regard for the congregation, I don't know that it's really a sermon. To me, that feels more like a lecture. On the other hand, if we were to remove God's word from the practice of giving a sermon on a Sunday, really we'd be coming here for group therapy. Not saying there's anything wrong with group therapy, that's just not the job of the preacher on a Sunday morning. You're trying to bring these two things together to that sweet spot in the middle. I'm not going to do that this morning. We're going to spend some time in God's word, and I'm going to try and do something that's a little bit more up the end of trying to love and care for and serve you as the congregation in order to be able to love one another better, knowing that genuine love between Christians is a mark of discipleship, being a follower of the Lord Jesus. I've felt a tension over the last few weeks, probably over the last month, as I've been thinking about what this morning was going to look like. The tension was, do I just drop Isaiah and give you a verse that will lead into what I really want to talk to you about? Where do I want to go with that? But as I looked over the passage that was set for this morning, I thought, no, actually there's some theology in these chapters that fittingly will form the basis for what it is that I'd like to talk about. So I don't have to entirely sideline the Bible this morning. Isn't that an awful thing to have to say as a preacher? The reason being, over the last month, there's been a few things that have occurred across our congregations where I thought it would be really helpful for our congregations to be better equipped in order to help and love one another in the midst of grief. Now, there are some of you that will know one particular situation that I'm speaking about. This is not a response to anything that happened with that. That, along with some other things like the funeral of a congregation member down at Appin, made me think it would be really great if our congregation members were better equipped to love one another and help one another through grief. So, at the very best, I'm going to give you this kind of mostly integrated sermon on Isaiah and dealing with how to love one another through grief. At worst, I'll have, on the one hand, given you a very short sermon on Isaiah, and on the other hand, given you some pastoral care training, and I don't think that would be a waste of our morning together. How's that sound? A little bit of honesty for you. So, we're going to start with Isaiah. We're going to look at chapters 24 and 25, and I need to tell you the application I'm going to finish with, again, technically speaking, is poor application from this passage, but hopefully will be helpful for you. In Isaiah chapter 24, 25, it'd be great if you've got that open in front of you, we get two pictures of what the future will look like. Two pictures of what the future will look like. So I want to read for you again some of chapter 24, some of 25. I'm going to finish chapter 24 at verse 13 and then jump to 25 and we'll look at verses 1 to 9. And these will be our two pictures of the future that God is holding out to us this morning. Isaiah chapter 24 from verse 1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for the master as for his servant, for the mistress as for her servant, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up, and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The joyful tambourines are stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All joyful sounds are banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. That's the first picture. That's a difficult picture to hear. Now we're listening to the second picture from chapter 25, verse 1. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold, a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. One of the core things about our church is that we love and support our mission partners who are spread across the world, trying to do the same thing that we're doing, sharing the good news of Jesus. Our most recent mission partners are the Slack family. So if you're not familiar with them, there's a big poster up on the rear wall. They're the ones at the far left. They're serving up in Katherine in the Northern Territory. Kristen and I have actually been friends for a really long time, and so when they went up there, I said, you know what, I'm going to come visit for a week every year to hang out with you guys and to make things a little bit easier for you, because I know it's really remote, really far away. Thankfully, Vaughn, being as kind and gracious as she is, agreed that we should keep going up as a couple. And so last year, after we got married, and then this year again, we went up and spent a week with the Slacks. And it's really great to be able to love them, look after them. We look after their kids for a night so they can go out and have a date night. I'll preach a sermon while I'm up there, even though I'm on leave, because, you know, for Kristen, he's basically the only preacher. That's a lot of sermons in a year. Not having to prepare for one is actually a fair burden taken off his plate for a week. But one of the unofficial traditions that has developed is usually, I think, on the Saturday night that we're there, we normally watch a game of AFL. Kristen is a Swan supporter. I am not. I think one of the years that we've been up, the Giants were playing the Swans. That was fantastic, except that the Giants lost. But he's a kind and gracious man, so he didn't rub it in. But the way that we watch football is very different. I'm quite happy knowing the outcome of the game, and that doesn't ruin the experience for me. Whereas for Kristen, he cannot know the score. So if the game is recorded and he's watching it later, he needs to kind of shut down everything else around him so that he doesn't hear what the outcome of the game is. And so I think it was this year, and Vaughn will correct me if I'm wrong, but I knew the outcome of the game, and for the whole 2 hours was kind of dropping hints without dropping hints that I knew it. Anyway, knowing what the outcome of the game is changes the experience of watching it. For Kristen, it ruins the joy and the anticipation and the excitement of not knowing how it's going to finish. But this is true not just of football, it's true of movies and telly and life. Knowing the outcome changes the experience now. We get two pictures here, which intended for God's ancient people, but two pictures that give us insight into the future, which in turn should change our experience of life now. And the Bible does this for us at a few points. Over the last few weeks, although we skipped last week because we had a guest preacher, you could actually just skim back through Isaiah, and this is one of those times when the headings will serve you very well. We've seen all these prophecies against the nations around Israel where God's ancient people were, prophecy against the Philistines, against Moab, against Cush, which is kind of where modern-day Ethiopia or South Sudan is, prophecy against Damascus, against Egypt, prophecy against Babylon. There's all these prophecies, and they come to this culmination in chapters 24 and 25, where we get just two pictures side by side of what the future has in store for the whole earth and all of humanity. On one hand is destruction, on the other hand is salvation. In one sense, these are the clearest chapters in Isaiah that we've seen probably in at least a dozen chapters. Because all of those other ones, we're not familiar with the locations or the people involved, whereas here, a lot of the details are stripped back. We don't get a name attached to the city. We don't get a time marker in the passage telling us exactly when this was in Isaiah's ministry. All we get is two pictures, one of destruction, one of salvation. Now, because we want to read our Old Testaments well, we don't want to jump to thinking about how this applies to us straight away. We want to think about who was Isaiah's original audience. And originally, Isaiah was speaking to the people of God around the 8th century. And you might remember, if you were here, we started this series on the book of Isaiah, looking at chapters 36 to 39, because that's got the major historical event in it, which the rest of Isaiah unfolds around, which was the threat against Jerusalem by the nation of Assyria. The Assyrians were at the doorstep, threatening, realistically, the last remaining city that the people of God had in Israel at the time. So for them to read these two pictures, what an encouragement. What a great sense of hope that God's judgment is reserved for his enemies and those who stand against him, but that God has promised salvation for his people who love him and faithfully follow him. My guess is, if God's people heard these words from Isaiah around that time, it's the thing that would have given them courage, that would have put steel in their spine, to think to themselves, wow, a world superpower is at our doorsteps, but God will save us. And again, the book of Isaiah, the ministry that Isaiah had, whatever his lifespan was and however God executed this, was not just to the people of God in the 8th century BC, but also to the people of God in the 6th century BC. And again, as they were coming out of exile in Babylon, another world superpower that had come against the people of God, again, what words of encouragement and hope that God will stand against those who are his enemies but save his people. And when we read it today, especially because of the ambiguity that there's no particular city defined, it's probably representative of all people who rebel against God. So people in our time who stand against him. Because there's some ambiguity around what the picture of salvation looks like, in the same way that we might read the Psalms and appropriate them for ourselves, we can read these chapters in Isaiah. And we can be encouraged by them, strengthened by them, have steel put in our spine by them. In fact, we were looking at these chapters in Bible study on Thursday, and we kind of joked a little bit around the table that there's probably a lawsuit that Isaiah could take out against the author of the book of Revelation for copyright infringement. Oh, that really fell flat. I'm sorry. I'm cutting that for this evening. But doesn't the language, especially in Isaiah chapter 25, sound just like things that we will have read in the end of the book of Revelation? Look with me, Isaiah chapter 25, looking particularly at verse 8. Actually, let's start at verse 7. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. It's not word for word, but doesn't it sound just like the promise that God makes, that he will wipe away every tear, that there'll be no more mourning or grieving, for the first order of things has passed away. There'll be no more death in that new creation when the Lord Jesus returns. Doesn't it sound just like that? And chapter 24, a chapter of judgment. Again, if we looked at some of the later chapters in Revelation, but not right at the end, we'd see something similar. That the author of Revelation picks up the same language and uses it to describe what the end will be like. And for us in this era, the difference between facing one future or facing the other is the cross of our Lord Jesus. Because if you will, upon the cross, Jesus took upon himself what we read about in Isaiah chapter 24. Jesus takes upon himself the wrath and the destruction and the punishment that was deserved by all people, that some of us might face an Isaiah chapter 25 kind of future, one of salvation without grieving or sorrow or pain. Two applications that come from that. One is, if you are here this morning, where do you stand with the Lord Jesus? Because one of these pictures is scary and the other one is exciting. And the difference between whether you face one or the other is whether your trust is firmly in the Lord Jesus, who died that you might not face God's anger, but his loving kindness and embrace towards you as an adopted child. That's the first thing to say. The second thing to say is knowledge of the future, and this is my tenuous link into talking about grief. Knowledge of the future helps us in the present. It changes our experience of the present. Knowing, even as difficult as today may be, or as difficult as the next week may be, or as difficult as our lives may be, that there is a day when the Lord Jesus will come and set us free from our burdens, can help us endure just a little bit better in the present. You can write this down as a passage to look up another time, or you can follow along with me. This is what the Apostle Paul is at great pains to do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read from verse 13 to verse 18. He tries to give us a picture of the future that will help us, especially with grief in the present. And once I've kind of done this theological groundwork, I'm going to use some very practical tips as well. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. If we know what the future has in store, it can make the present even just a little bit easier to bear. This is a theological truth, a great truth about God and what our future has in store for us if we're followers of the Lord Jesus, which will help shape how we grieve. All right, practical stuff. I want to give you some pointers on how to help someone who's experiencing grief. I don't just want you to be equipped with some theological know-how. I want you to actually have a few tools in the toolkit that are going to help you. And I'm particularly thinking about at the point of crisis, or the point where the wound is open, if I can use that kind of illustration. What are some ways that you can better love someone as a disciple of the Lord Jesus? And again, I have to preface this by saying what I'm saying is not a reflection on anything that I've personally experienced in the last month. Got it? So if you know what I'm talking about, and I'm sorry this is a bit vague for everyone else, but if you know what I'm talking about, this is not a response to that. It was actually just that there's been a few different things that have happened in our churches over the last month, and I want you to be better equipped, because it's part of my job as your pastor. Got it? Now, a couple of other assumptions. First one is, who here likes to help people when things aren't going well for them? Right, it's a no-brainer. Who here knows precisely how to respond in every circumstance to someone who's going through something really difficult? There's two at the back. Three at the back. Well done. As you get older, you'll realize your mistake. We all want to help, but often we don't know how. Now, these are not going to be 100% foolproof in every situation, but they are a much better starting point than feeling like we have nothing up our sleeve in difficult situations. The other thing to say, please do not go back and analyze how you've responded to situations in the past. It will kill you with self-doubt and guilt. Don't do it. We had a class on Thursday with VBC where I was doing a list of do's and don'ts for something else there. And as I'm doing it, I'm like, oh, this is going to crush you guys. So don't go back and assess how you've done things in the past. These are pointers for the future. I'm going to give you three do's, three don'ts. Now, this is particularly at the most acute point of the grief. How you deal with someone going through grief over time, it will be different, but I can't do it all in one sermon. Three do's. First one is seek permission. And what I mean by that is basically ask someone if they want to talk about whatever's going on for them. Thank God our churches have grown over the last 5 years. That is fantastic. What it can mean, though, is that there's lots of people you may interact with on a Sunday and you don't necessarily want to interact with them all in the same way, and you could multiply that out into Bible studies and other ministries and groups that are going on. And so if you get some sense that things aren't okay for someone else, a great starting point is to go looking for permission to talk with them about it. So you can actually say, it looks like you're not doing great today. Would you like to talk with me about it? Can I ask you about it? Because that gives them the ability to say, actually, I'd rather not to speak with you about it at the moment, but thanks for asking, I appreciate your concern. But it may also give them space to then talk about what's going on. So the first thing is seek permission. The second thing is try to actively listen as well as you can. A lot of this stuff is coming out of a pastoral care course that Michael and I have both done at Moore College. So this is not me just making up stuff. This is Pastoral Care 101. One of the things that was told to us in that course, and I think this rings true in experience, though I have no idea if there's any theological underpinning to it, is that a hurting heart has no ears. So if someone's feeling intense emotions, they're not going to be able to hear anything from you in that moment. But what you can do for them is listen and let them bleed out whatever's in their heart at that time. And that will be really helpful. And when I say actively listen, what I mean is asking questions that will help them to speak about the things that will be helpful for them. Very good way of doing this, and I'm really giving away a magician's trick at the moment. This one is costly for me, because now you're going to see it every time I do it to you. We got taught a line, listen to the person, listen for what they're feeling, and then you can say to them, it sounds like you're feeling... And often what will happen is if you've misjudged it a little bit or even a lot, they'll correct you. Does anyone feel like being my guinea pig for a moment? In fact, this will work even when someone's not in crisis. All right, Matt, sounds like you're feeling pretty calm and relaxed today. So I've nailed it that time. Matt, sounds like you're feeling really angry and out of sorts today. Well, just as we've been speaking, that's the impression I've been getting. No, normally what someone will do is that they'll correct you. They'll say, yeah, actually, I'm not feeling angry. I might be feeling mildly annoyed. Or I'm not feeling angry. Actually, I'm just confused about something. Do you see? So if actually you listen for how someone's feeling and you're able to repeat back to them their emotion, they can correct you. But at the very least, they'll feel like you've been hearing what they've been saying. Now, the only time you can get that wrong is if you completely misjudge how they're feeling. But even then, actually, often people will be gracious, and because you've made an attempt, they'll still correct you, and as long as you can get back on track with them, you'll probably still be able to help them out. So first one is seek permission. Second one is actively listen. And I've given you, you know, my magical tool of it sounds like you're feeling, and you'll hear it when me and Kinsey say that now. I'm sorry. The third thing is, and this one's a little bit more challenging, and this moves beyond the crisis moment. If you can, it can be really helpful to check in with someone down the track or to follow up with them. I've made this blunder many times where someone shared something with me and I've kind of gone, all right, we've dealt with it now. I've set it to one side and forgotten to ever come back to it. I'm sorry if I've done that to you, which is many of you. I'm sorry. It might mean that you actually have to put something in your diary to remind yourself to check in with that person on particular days. So I'm thinking Father's Day, Mother's Day, Christmas, possibly Easter, birthdays. There can be significant dates in the diary where grief is a pain. Grief doesn't just come at a convenient time. You can't just schedule it into your diary. It'll hit at times that might be unexpected for the person involved. And so if we can make efforts to check in with one another, if there's stuff that we know about, but again, our starting point is back to number one, seek permission. Actively listen. All right, those are the three do's. Seek permission, actively listen, follow up, check in, even if that means you've got to put stuff in a diary in order to remind yourself to do it. Three don'ts. The first one is, don't try to fix it. Because unfortunately you can't. And I wish that weren't the case. I wish that we could fix one another's problems more often than we actually can, but we can't. So please don't try. And that means no quoting Bible verses. Again, I'm speaking right in that raw crisis moment. There'll be a time to talk about what the Bible teaches, but it's not when the heart is hurting, because how many ears does it have? None. So we're not setting aside the Bible. We want to use it in a timely fashion. So don't try to fix it. Don't quote verses. It's not the time for theology and thinking through how does God deal with our suffering. That's not the time for it. Don't offer solutions. That's not the starting point. Might be something helpful down the track, not the starting point in the crisis moment when the wound is open. Second thing is, and this one might be something we need to talk about offline as well when I'm not standing up here. Try your hardest not to talk about yourself. Now, especially if you've been through something like what the other person has gone through, you want to empathize with them. That is a fantastic desire. That is the correct desire. But the best way to do that is to say, it sounds like you're feeling X, Y, Z, not to say, oh, I've been through that too, and here's how I handled it. In the moment, not so helpful. Might be a later point down the track where actually there is advice needed to get through something. But again, the best way to empathize in the moment is not to share your stuff, but is to actively listen and reflect back to the person. And the third one, this is a bit of a coverall. Don't assume. So don't assume what a person needs in the midst of grief. So it could be that someone feels really loved and looked after by you making a meal for them and dropping it around and even sending them a message saying, no conversation at the door, I will literally leave it there and ring the doorbell and run. But it may also be that someone doesn't feel loved and cared for by having a meal provided for them. This is where we're all complex and different, and I can't just give you six simple rules that will solve all of our pastoral crises for the next decade. So don't assume needs. Don't assume that someone needs to talk about it. Don't assume that someone needs to be left alone. Just don't assume. Don't assume anything. I kind of wanted to put in this third one, so I'm smuggling in a fourth. Because we all feel awkward, right? We don't quite know what to do when someone's going through something difficult. And so sometimes it's okay to just say, I'm not quite sure what to do. This is a text message that I can imagine writing. I'm not sure what to do. I thought you might appreciate a meal. Would that be helpful? And in the same way, seeking permission to talk about it, sending that text message, they can say, a meal would be really helpful, but I'm not sure I want to talk at the moment. Or they might say, actually, it wouldn't be helpful to have a meal in the next couple of days, but I don't know what next week's going to look like. Do you think you could make something for us then? So do you see, by asking questions and admitting what you do and don't know, that can be actually really helpful. So, three do's: seek permission, actively listen, follow up, check in. Three don'ts: don't try to fix it, don't talk about yourself, don't make assumptions. I pray that that will be a helpful starting point, because all of us friends are going to face difficulties and crises and grief, whether it's now or next week or next month or next year. And wouldn't it be great as a church if we were better equipped to love one another in those moments, especially in that really acute time at the start? How we love one another and look after one another beyond that, maybe that's a sermon for another day. So friends, I hope you'll forgive me for my technically poor sermon this morning. I hope you found some encouragement in Isaiah, especially that we have a picture of salvation and hope for those who trust in the Lord Jesus. And like I say, I hope that we are better equipped to love one another as disciples of the Lord Jesus today, tomorrow, for the future. Let me pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, that a knowledge of the salvation that is in store for us when the Lord Jesus returns, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying, pain, sickness, when this order of things that feels so broken to us so often has passed away. Father, we pray that a knowledge of that future will help us to live more courageously today in hope. And at the same time, Father, we ask that you would help us to recall some of these pointers on how to love one another in the midst of grief when we need to. And Father, frequently we're forgetful, and so we pray by your Spirit that you would help us to recall these things, that we might love one another, and that love would show just how clearly we desire to be followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.